So Isaiah 41 asks, what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. And after we've heard God's word proclaimed, we'll again sing from Psalm 19. It says hymn 19 on the liturgy sheet, but we'll sing Psalm 19. We'll sing the last three stanzas of the psalm. The psalm moves on to a psalm of confession of sins and asking God to keep his way pure. So also, again, appropriate after hearing God's law proclaimed. So we'll sing Psalm 19, the alternate version again, stanzas 7, 8, and 9. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. The warnings against adultery in Proverbs. Perhaps in today's day and age, they seem a little quaint, a bit old-fashioned. Chapter 5, as we read it, describes an adulterous woman waiting in her house for some lusting young man to find her. And chapter 7 is perhaps even more so. It actually describes the process of the young man finding his way to her house. It says, at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice. I have seen among the simple. I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says, I have come out to meet you. And she speaks of, in verse 18 of chapter 7, come, let us take our fill of love till morning, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. It's a little bit quaint, right? That's not how adultery happens today anymore. If people commit literal adultery, it's not with random promiscuous women they find wandering the streets. It's with people they know well from work or elsewhere when their own marriage isn't living up to expectations. And women are not waiting in their house for foolish young men to walk by so they can entrap them. We might be tempted to want to update Proverbs with some more modern examples. But while on the surface, Proverbs' examples of sexual immorality might seem old-fashioned, they're incredibly helpful and informative. In the first place, they teach us that sexual immorality is a constant thing. We're so bombarded with sexual imagery, promiscuity, marital unfaithfulness today that we might be tempted to think that it's a modern sin. People in olden days were prudes, right? Barely thinking about, let alone having sex and committing adultery. But the truth is, it was just as much a temptation for them as us, even if in earlier times they were less upfront about it, more discreet. But secondly, the principles remain the same. It doesn't really matter what form adultery takes. The temptation is still so strong. The consequences are still just as dire. And the alternative to adultery is still just as beautiful today. And so that's what we'll examine as we look at our text this afternoon. Our theme is how to get wisdom. That's what chapter 5 promises us at the beginning. These words are the way to get wisdom. So we'll see how to get wisdom about love and lust. And we'll see the warning against adultery as it's in verses 5 through 6. The consequences of adultery in verses 7 through 14. And then the wise alternative to adultery in the verses 15 and following. So firstly, the warning against adultery. Verse 3 describes what our text calls a forbidden woman. Although, as you can see in your footnotes, the Hebrew literally calls her a strange woman. This, of course, is a woman who is not your spouse, but she's mysterious and attractive and sexually promiscuous. She presents an alluring mixture of mystery and easy pleasure. And already we can draw some lines to the forms that sexual immorality usually takes in our day. Pornography, whether of the video or image form, or literary pornography in explicit romance novels. And there's also much sexual immorality committed in our minds as we lust after one who is not our spouse, or as we fantasize about someone who is not our spouse. These sins are attractive because they present a kind of perfect picture of sex, but without the actual relationships, without the hard work and the mess that comes with a real marriage, a lifelong relationship. And this is a strange woman also because we know nothing about her. What is her name? Who is she? Why is she doing this? Is it truly by choice? Perhaps she is wicked enough to seduce men simply just to lead them astray and doom them to destruction. Or, like so many other sex workers before and after her, has she been abandoned, abused? Is this a cry for help? And either way, the person who goes to her and the millions of others like her, they care nothing for who she really is. Our text does not describe her in any way because they could not care less. She is just a body to them, as if she were bred to fulfill their pleasure, as if she is not really a person, as if she has no dignity and no worth. And again, the same is true of sexual immorality today. And we might be tempted to argue, well, the popular forms of sexual immorality today, pornography and such, they're not quite so bad. We're not actually going to anyone's house and actually doing anything physical with anyone. Now, of course, we know well, as our Lord's Day points out, that Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5, that it's not just the physical act of adultery that is a sin. Simply looking at or thinking about someone lustfully in our hearts is adultery. But again, with pornography, we might not be physically harming anyone in that, or physically touching anyone in that moment. But the sex industry is filled to the brim with sexual abuse, rape, trafficking, drug use, coerced drug use, kidnapping, child molestation, and many more unspeakable sins. And even if some enter the profession willingly, they're often doing so because of serious trauma. And even if not, they will find themselves very quickly trapped, not knowing how to get out once they have gotten in, once they are aware of the degradation and the violations that are done to them. Modern adultery is certainly no better, and perhaps worse, than Proverbs' forbidden woman. And however you commit adultery, whether in your thoughts by longing after a different husband than you have, whether by your eyes by watching pornography, or whether by literally sleeping with a person who is not your spouse, our chapter begins with the main reason why we must not do it. Because it is not wise, and it is not understanding. And these words, as they always mean when we are in Proverbs, they are talking here about divine wisdom. Adultery and sexual immorality of any kind are unwise, first of all, because they go against God's commands, God's law, and so they will result in his wrath. This is what is warned against, firstly, in verse 5. It says there that the adulteress's feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. And in typical Hebrew repetition, these words are all really saying the same thing. This woman is lost. She is eternally lost. She has no life. And the great tragedy is that she does not even know it. She is out, like all of us are, to get as much pleasure and as much happiness out of life as possible. And that's what she is attempting to do by seducing the young man. But she has not thought it through. She has not pondered the path of life, that it is following God's commands that will give lasting happiness and true life. Sexual immorality can never do this. And the warning then is that anyone who follows her will receive her same fate. The adulterous woman and all who go to her are looking for pleasure. They want as much satisfaction and happiness out of life as possible, and free sex seems like the best way to do that. In fact, as people will say today, it is the only way to do it. Be yourself has long been the catch cry of our modern age. And today, yourself is boiled down to your sexual preferences. Being yourself simply means living out whatever sexual desires you have with no restraint and no judgment. But all who think that way today are like this woman whose feet go down to death, whose steps follow the path of Sheol, who does not ponder the path of life and does not even know it. And our chapter ends with a similar warning that the man's ways, just like this woman's ways, are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths, the iniquity of the wicked, and snare him. He dies for lack of discipline. There is judgment. God will judge. Proverbs makes very clear in this chapter and in the following chapters, adultery and any sexual acts between people who are not married to each other are deadly. The path to immorality is the path to death, and it is far from the path to life. And the New Testament, of course, backs up how serious this warning is. After Jesus warns that even a lustful look at someone is adultery, even lusting after someone in your heart is adultery, Jesus says, if your right eye or your right hand causes you to sin, that is, leads you into adultery, then cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your body parts than that your whole body go into hell. Lust and adultery will lead you to hell. Sexual immorality brings death, always. And so Proverbs is not so quaint as we first might think. It is deadly serious, eternally so. And continuing in any sin leads to death. But sexual immorality is more dangerous than almost any other sin. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, as we read about in our Lord's Day, we are body and soul temples of the Holy Spirit. And when we commit sexual immorality, we are sinning against our own bodies and we are sinning against the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us. And so that sin has more danger than most. And because sexual desire is such a big part of who we are, the road to the adulteress is a steep downhill path, and it is nearly always one way. Once you start down that path, it is a very difficult climb back up out of it, as many Christians who have gotten themselves addicted to pornography can attest. Ask them, and they may very well willingly give their right eye or their right hand to have never started down that path in the first place. And all this sounds deadly serious because it is. But if you have started, or even if you're a long way down this path, it doesn't mean that there is no hope. There is hope. What is impossible with man is possible with God. With every temptation, God provides a way of escape. And so whatever sin, sexual sin you have committed, know this, Christ's blood can wash it away. He died as the perfect Lamb of God without blemish. And so his blood has the cleansing power to wash away any sin, to find forgiveness and freedom and life again. You only need to repent. Confess your sin to God. As our baptism form says, detest yourself because of your sin. But then also trust that your sin is forgiven you in the blood of Christ. And then you will be forgiven. You will be washed clean. You will be holy and pure again. But then you also must, as Jesus told another forbidden woman so many hundreds of years later, you must go and sin no more. And that might require some drastic changes in your life. It might require the equivalent of never going near that street or that part of the town again. It might require some public, very public confessions, some very difficult things. But it is worth it to be made pure again and to escape the awful consequences of adultery. Our second point, the consequences of adultery. The greatest reason to avoid sexual immorality, as we see in our first point in verse 5, is because this is an offense against God. It angers our holy God, brings his wrath, and leads to eternal death. Because our bodies are members of Christ, God commands us to keep our bodies pure and holy both inside and outside of marriage. And so sexual immorality makes a mockery of God and his relationship with us as an eternally faithful husband and we, his bride. It makes a mockery of the fact that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Because it offends God and brings his eternal wrath down on you is the very best reason to avoid sexual immorality. But if that is not enough, our text gives even more reasons why we must not commit sexual immorality in verse 7 and following. And verse 9 kind of summarizes it. When you commit sexual immorality, you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. And your honor is, it literally in Hebrew means your weight. It means your importance. Your honor is really what you think of yourself, what value you give yourself, and also what others think of you, and what value others give to you. And sexual immorality, our text says, flushes all your honor down the toilet. If you continue in this sin, you have no honor. Others will despise you for your lack of faithfulness. But perhaps worst of all, you will loathe and despise yourself. But not in the godly way that we detest ourselves because of our sin in order as a part of confessing our sins to God and repenting. But you will loathe and despise yourself. You will find in yourself no worth. You will see yourself as meaningless and worthless. And that shame and that abhorrence that you feel for yourself will tend to cause you to lash out at others. Because you hate yourself, you will tend to treat others harshly, without love, without compassion, and without forgiveness, because you have no compassion and forgiveness for yourself. Because you have no honor, you will probably treat others without honor. And all of this means, says our text, that you are giving your body and your strength and your labors to others. You'll be wasting your life. Verse 11, in a very haunting way, describes the end of wasting your life chasing after empty, meaningless sexual pleasures and what it is like to live a life with no worth, no honor, no dignity. It says, at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. You will cry out and you will weep and you will wail and you will say, why did I not listen to those who warned me? Now, none of us are perfect. All of us sin every day of our life. And all of us at the end of every day need to bow our heads and humbly pray for God's forgiveness. And so this chapter is not encouraging us that we have to live a perfect life. That is the standard God requires, but none of us will ever get there. But Jesus also encourages us that when in God's strength we devote our life to God's glory, there's a great satisfaction in that. That when we get to the end of a life where we have done our best to glorify God, to love him, to serve him, when we've been able to show our Lord Jesus how much we love him out of love for how much love he has given us. There is a satisfaction in that. There is fulfillment in such a godly life. And though even at the end of our life we'll have to admit we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Because, of course, even our best efforts are only worked in us by God. They're not really ours. There is still joy and there is still a satisfaction in being a servant who does her duty. And living in sin, in any sin, but especially in sexual sin, robs us of that joy and that satisfaction, Proverbs said. At the end of our life, we will not look back and see a life that satisfies us, that gives us joy. But we will cry, we are at the brink of utter ruin. But again, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it's never too late. While you have any strength left, while you have any years left, even any days or hours of your life, you can always repent. You can always put your faith in Jesus Christ to be cleansed in his blood, and you can always start again anew for the remainder of your life. You can change by God's strength, and you can live your life for God's glory. However long the Lord still gives you, you can humbly serve God and you can cast off your sexual immorality. And that takes us to our last point, the last section of our chapter, the wise alternative to adultery. The wise alternative to adultery, says our text, is by finding joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in the marriage that God has given you. Almost all sexual immorality comes because we are not satisfied with the marriage, with the spouse that God has given us. And these verses in verse 15 and following, they describe so poetically what a faithful Christian marriage looks like and how beautiful it is when we are faithful in mind and body to our spouse. And these words are written to a husband about his wife, but we can use our imagination to apply them for a wife to her husband as well, and how she loves and delights in her husband. And there are very few joys in life that can match rejoicing in the wife or in the husband of your youth, as verse 18 puts it so famously. What can compete with that youthful intoxication of a young married couple? But a youthful intoxication of one another that grows and is molded by a lifetime of living together, of growing older together, of loving one another, of forgiving one another. And no mystery or pleasure of adultery can match the pleasure of holding your husband or your wife in your arms, the one who knows you so completely, and giving yourself to them in love. Not all the alcohol in the world or any drug can hold a candle to the intoxication of your spouse's love, says our text. Now, no earthly marriage can live up to that kind of perfect description that we read in these verses, as any married couple can attest. And that's often why adultery is such a draw. As we saw earlier, adultery usually comes about because it paints some sort of perfect description of relationship or of sex without the problems and the difficulties that there are in real marriages and in real relationships. But the point of our text is that all of that is a lie anyway. You will never find such pure love with another who is not your spouse. The lure of the forbidden woman is a lie. She will not give you true love and intoxication. She will not give you true, lasting pleasure. The intoxication with her, like the high of drugs, is artificial and filled with shame. The bosom of an adulteress will never delight you like a wife's will. And so these verses are an encouragement to all married couples, husbands and wives, to find all the love that you need in your spouse. And this is often a constant choice. It's a choice to love them and to forgive them and to look past all of their weaknesses and shortcomings and see the love that they have for you, the love you have for them, and the blessings that God has given you in them. Now, if you are unmarried, you might hear these words, and you might wonder, how do these words apply to me? Perhaps if you are younger and unmarried, they might increase your longing, but also your hurt and loss that you have never been able to find such love. Well, our scriptures tell us that if you are unmarried, you are not anything less. It is very common in our day, as it was in Proverbs' day, for God's people to be married. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes very clear to those who are unmarried that is a equally good thing, if not better in Paul's eyes. Paul says, I wish everyone could remain unmarried as I am. And the reason why Paul said that is because, yes, you cannot have these specific delights and this marital intoxication as those who are married can. But Paul says there are other blessings and there are other delights. Those who are unmarried can have the delight of fully concentrating on giving their whole life over to the Lord. And they do not have all the earthly cares and the worries and the anxieties that come with marriage and children. And so if you are unmarried, you can still learn from these verses. If you may well be married one day, these words are an inspiration to keep yourself pure from sexual immorality now. The world around us believes that virginity and biblical sexual purity while being unmarried is impossible, physically impossible. But the Bible tells us that it is not. I've already quoted from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. With every temptation, God provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so God commands us to be pure, whether we are married or whether we are unmarried. And if he commands us to be pure, he also provides a way to do it. He provides the ability, the strength to be pure by his Holy Spirit. And so as we struggle in this, unmarried or married, we must pray for his grace and the Holy Spirit constantly and with heartfelt longing. And there are also warnings for those who are unmarried, just like there are serious consequences for those who are married who commit sexual immorality. There are serious consequences still if you are unmarried. No, you are not necessarily being unfaithful to a particular person. But the more you indulge in pornography or romance and fantasies while unmarried, the more difficult it will be to be satisfied with your own husband and your own wife if the Lord grants one to you one day. Because they will never live up to the perfect beauty, the perfect romance, the perfect relationship that is presented in these fantasies. The only way to truly be intoxicated with your own spouse is if he or she is the only one for you. And that should begin before you even know him or her. But above all, these words contain inspiration for both unmarried and married Christians to find true, perfect love in God alone. Because the hard truth is that human spouses will never be perfect. In fact, far from it. Our looks will never match the supermodels you can find online. Our steadfastness, our faithfulness, our being able to meet every need of our spouse will never match the husbands or the wives of movie or novel romances. And marriage does not live up to the ideal that is described in these verses. At least not every day, perhaps not even most days. Marriage is filled with difficulty, with struggle, with hardships and hard times. Because marriage is taking two willfully sinful, selfish people and putting them together and making them one. And the result is a lot of sin, a lot of accusation, a lot of tears and confession and repentance and forgiveness. And these words in Proverbs, they teach the beauty of an ideal marriage. They encourage us to look for physical and emotional and romantic beauty only in our spouse. But the main reason Proverbs needed to be written in the first place is because even our beloved spouse can never truly meet all of our needs for love and faithfulness and so on. And so the Bible teaches us also to look beyond our earthly spouse, whether we have one or not, and look to God Himself for true fulfillment and love and satisfaction. And so Jesus even calls Himself our bridegroom, and we His bride, to make that point emphatically clear. Yes, you must love your earthly spouse by refraining from adultery and sexual immorality, but your true husband is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is always faithful. He is the only one who loved you perfectly, sacrificing Himself for you, giving Himself up for you to make you pure and holy. He is the only one who can give you true joy and satisfaction. And so what you must do first of all is love God with all of your heart and soul and mind. Christ is our perfect husband, who will never leave us or forsake us, who sacrifices His life for us, who will never even hurt us or ever let us down. And so let us most of all delight in His love and pursue Him with all of our life. And as we fail to love Christ perfectly, as we fail to love our spouse perfectly, let us truly repent of these sins. Flee from sexual immorality and find full forgiveness in Christ's blood. It truly cleanses us from all the taint and the filth and the shame of our sins, so that one day we will be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. And so let us then love our spouses, whether married or unmarried. Let us keep ourselves pure and holy. But above all, let us love God and our Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, and so find true joy and satisfaction and love in life. And then we will not waste our life. Amen.